Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But they didn't see Jesus." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. For the second time over this Easter, we're going to be looking at a really significant character whose name we don't even know. On Good Friday, we looked at the thief on the cross, who is not named. And this evening, we're looking at two people. One is Cleopas, or Cleopas, whichever however you want to pronounce it. He's a man. We know that because that's a male name. And an other. Could have been a friend, could have been his wife, could have been anybody. No name given. But what we do learn is a lot about these two people, because they both interact with the risen Lord Jesus, and we can learn quite a bit from them. So let's take a journey with them, and first of all, have a look. At their state of mind. If you look in verse 17 and in verse 21, you get a really clear idea of how they were feeling and what they were thinking. Verse 17, they asked him, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" Jesus' question. And they're mystified that he can't work it out. But then in verse 21, they say to him, "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." And that past tense, that they're indicating that at this moment in time, despite the fact that these rumors are going around that Jesus actually has risen. The women have come and actually stated that they've seen the risen Christ, but that seems in their minds to be counterbalanced by the fact that the men went, Peter and John went, and although, yeah, they were telling the truth, the grave was empty, they didn't see Jesus. And you remember one of the gospel accounts tells us that they thought this was foolish women's talk. So it appears that these two as well were kind of buying into this, you know, bit of over-enthusiasm on the part of the women, bit of emotionalism as an empty tomb, and from that they've deduced that Jesus is risen. But these two, very firmly in the camp of saying, it's over. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. I think we need to just kind of pause for a moment and realize actually what that meant for them. The people that followed Jesus were disciples. They, we know, had surrendered their lives to follow Jesus. We know that of the 12, but it appears to be true of the others as well, the women and so on that followed him. Peter and James and Andrew and John, they'd given up their fishing. They had a good, vibrant fishing business going in Galilee. And Jesus met with them and said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And they down their nets and off they go. Matthew has a brilliant civil service job. He's working for the Romans. He's a tax collector. Very, very lucrative employment. And Jesus takes a look at him and says, follow me. And Matthew got up and followed him. These people had sacrificed everything for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it kind of makes a difference, doesn't it? If your Christianity is a kind of add-on to your life, if it's icing on your cake, if it's something that is a good part of your life, but not an essential part of your life, it doesn't actually change who you are and what you do, then if it all falls apart, you can fairly easily dust yourself off and move on. But what are these men and women going to do? For 3 years now, they have done nothing but follow Jesus from one place to another. And now suddenly, they haven't got Jesus to follow any longer. And they don't know what to do. They don't know where to go. They are completely at sea. No wonder they're downhearted and dejected. Their hope has been ripped away from them. It's been said, and I think with a measure of truth, that men can live without anything except hope. Obviously not talking about food and water and so on, but emotionally, you can live with anything except hope. Once you've lost hope, you lie down and you die. And these men, women, this couple are in a dangerous state. That's their state of mind. But their spiritual state is also one of concern. Their understanding of Jesus is very, very limited, isn't it? What things, says Jesus, are you talking about? What things have happened in Jerusalem over these last days? And they give a pretty good description, but an inadequate description. We're talking, they say, about Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 19, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. How does that stack up as a description of Jesus? Well, every word of it is true, isn't it? He was a prophet. He is the prophet that Moses predicted would come in his wake. And he was certainly powerful in word. As they listened to Jesus preaching, they were amazed and they said, this man doesn't speak like the teachers of the law, like the Pharisees and the others. He speaks as one that has authority. And he's certainly powerful indeed. The blind see. When John the Baptist is incarcerated in prison and awaiting for his execution, he sends a messenger and says, are you the one? Or should we look for another? And Jesus almost ignores the question to start with and goes about his business. And then he turns and he says, go tell John what you've seen. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. And he could have added, couldn't he, the hungry are fed, the dead are raised. And he's directing John. And there's scripture in the back of his mind there. He's directing John, look at what I've done. And these men see, these people, I'm just calling them people, these people see what Jesus has done. They know he's powerful in word. They know he's powerful in deed. That indeed, they know that he's approved of God. But they haven't got beyond understanding that he's a prophet. They still have him in a category along with others. Elijah was a prophet, mighty and strong in word and deed. Moses was a prophet, mighty and strong in word and deed. And there were others along the days who were mighty and strong in word and deed and approved by God. But he needs them to go further. In John chapter 4, the account of the woman at the well in Samaria, in verse 19 of that, she reaches the point, doesn't she, when she says, sir, I can see that you are a prophet. But when the story comes to its end, in verse 42 of John 4, they say to the woman, this is the inhabitants of the village, they say to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and know that this man really is the savior of the world. That's a mega jump, isn't it, from he is a prophet, one of many prophets, perhaps the latest in the line. John was one of them. This is the savior of the world. The article is about a prophet, the savior of the world. And of course, Jesus is always concerned to know who people think he is. When he gathers his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, he says to them, who do men say that I am? And he gets all the expected answers. Oh, some say you're this, some say you're that, some say you're the other. And then he says to them, but who do you say that I am? Do you think I'm Jeremiah or one of the prophets? Do you? And of course, it's Peter who jumps in, always jumps in, doesn't he, Peter? But he gets the right answer. And he jumps in and he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father in heaven revealed that to you. And poor old Peter, as soon as he gets it right, he gets it wrong, doesn't he? And then he commits that huge kind of, well, you call it an oxymoron, it's an impossible thing. He says, no, Lord. When Jesus says, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to be handed over, he says, no, Lord. You can't put those two words together. Jesus is either the Lord, in which you don't say no to him, you say yes to him. But the question kind of hangs in the air, doesn't it? Who do you say that Jesus is? There'd be all sorts of answers which would be like the answers that these two people had, right, but insufficient. You might say, well, Jesus is a great teacher, a great ethical teacher, and so he is. His teachings are unparalleled in their profundity and their understanding of human nature. He's a teacher, amen. You might say, he's a good man. Well, the scriptures say he went about doing good. He's a prophet. He speaks the word of God like the Old Testament prophets. he can address men and say, thus says the Lord. And he's not being presumptuous. He is a prophet. But is that all he is? Because there are lots of teachers. In one sense, in the narrow human sense of the word, there's only that there are many good men. Though, of course, Jesus challenges the rich young ruler when he says, good teacher. And he says, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. And what he's doing at that moment is to say, do you really understand what you're saying? If you call me good, do you really understand that what you're saying is, I'm talking to God? But of course, the man misunderstands the thing completely. But I think Jesus would want you to answer that question tonight, wants me to answer it. Who is Jesus? Who is he? They don't get it at this moment. We'll see what happens in a minute. Secondly, they misunderstand. This is part of their thing. They misunderstand redemption. They have just witnessed the redemption of the whole of creation. When Jesus dies on that cross and he cries out, it is accomplished, he is declaring that redemption has come. Man has been purchased for God through the death of Jesus on the cross. The price has been paid, we sing, don't we? The price is paid. And he does. The price has been paid. Our sins can be forgiven. The righteousness of God and the mercy of God have met at the cross. And one of the hymn writers said they've kissed. God's justice is satisfied. But they don't understand it. What did they think redemption meant? Did they think it meant throwing out the Romans? Possibly. Did they think it meant re-establishing the independent kingdom of Israel and the Davidic reign? Possibly. We don't know what they meant. But they certainly didn't understand that it had happened. And if we misconstrue what's going on, we fail to celebrate, don't we, the things that God is doing. Redemption has been, to quote the title of a book, redemption has been accomplished and applied. Jesus has redeemed a people for himself. And here's these two disciples walking along the road saying, isn't it a shame? We hoped he was going to redeem us, but clearly they think, he hasn't. He hasn't. Let's think for a moment about their actions. Their actions. What are they doing? Going to Emmaus. Why are they doing it? Why not stay in Jerusalem, which is where the rumors of the resurrection of Jesus are circulating? Why not stay with the disciples there and see, maybe these women aren't mad after all. Maybe these women have seen something that at this moment Peter and John haven't seen. This is the place to stay, isn't it? This is the place to be. What on earth are they doing on their journey to Emmaus? It can't have been that important. Really can't have been, because the moment they realize who Jesus is, they turn around and they charge back to Jerusalem again. So they've got no compelling reason to be in Emmaus. They're just wandering. They've lost their sense of direction. But let's not be too harsh on them. They are at least talking about Jesus. That's what they were talking about as they went along the way. It may be about their doubts and their fears, but they were talking about Jesus. So, let's try and think of it from a slightly different angle. What about God's dealings with them? What about God's dealings with them? The first thing we notice is that Jesus draws near to them. Jesus draws near to them. And one of the great truths of Scripture, and you can find it by just carefully reading through the New Testament, or reading through the Old Testament, indeed, the initiative is always with God. The initiative is always with God. The story of God's people begins with Abraham, doesn't it? And it's God who goes to Abraham and says, Abraham, leave the place where you are. Follow me and I'll give you a land and I'll give you descendants like the stars in the sky and the grains of sand on the seashore. The initiative is with God. The initiative is with God in the New Testament. It's Jesus who calls his disciples to him. Leave your nets, follow me. Leave your counting table, Matthew, follow me. And it's Jesus that took the initiative in our lives. Before ever we looked for God, God was looking for us. We may not have understood that at the time. We may not have realized that at the time. But that is always true. God seeks a people to worship him. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. The initiative is with God. And the initiative on this journey is with God. Jesus draws near to them. And then our God does do mysterious things, doesn't he, sometimes? Their eyes were restrained so that they did not recognize him. There he is, he's with them. And God, who you would expect at this moment to open their eyes and they can go, wow, it's true, Jesus is alive. No, he doesn't. He restrains their sight. He places a veil, in a sense, over their eyes. Why? Why? I think the answer is there, isn't it? What would have happened if Jesus had drawn alongside them and they'd kind of turned around and they'd gone, Jesus? Is that you? Wow! No, he has a purpose. And his purpose is an amazing one, doesn't it? And, oh, how you wish you could have been there and eavesdropped. Starting with Moses, and in Jewish speak, that means from the book of Genesis. So in other words, throughout the whole of the Old Testament, starting with Moses, starting with the Pentateuch, he expounded himself in all the scriptures. What a message. I don't know how many points he had, but he went through the Pentateuch, he went through the histories, he must have touched on David as a picture of himself, he must have spoken about the Psalms that speak about him. He went right the way through explaining from all the scriptures who he was. Those two people attended the shortest, profoundest Bible college course ever known to man. I think few colleges would be arrogant enough to say, come to our college and beginning at Moses, we will expound all the scriptures for you concerning Jesus. And I don't think any of them would dare to say they could do it in a 7-mile walk. I don't know how far they'd gone. But God closes their eyes in order that he might feed their minds. Because if their eyes are opened at this moment, I don't think they'd have listened to anything. They'd have been so full of joy, that they would have been so full of wonder and amazement, that they'd have stopped listening. And he wants them to hear, and he wants them to understand. And then there comes a moment, maybe just to apply that, if you're praying for someone, and you can't understand why their eyes are not opened, sometimes God needs to keep people's eyes closed until they've gone through sufficient experiences of one sort or another, until it is the moment for him to open their eyes. It is not always that your prayers are not being answered. You just have to think of something like the story of the prodigal son. For him to come to the understanding that he comes to, it's necessary for him to end up in the pig slop. Or think of Job. If Job's friends had been more perceptive and more biblically kind of tuned in and have come to Job when his sufferings began and said, look, Job, and given him a really good biblical reason for why he was suffering, Job wouldn't have gone through all of the heart-rending agonies that brought him to the place of saying, if only I could get at God and explain things to him. If only I could make him understand. He goes through all of that. Then God opens his eyes and he sees the splendor and the wonder of God. And then God can meet his material needs. But the Job that begins that journey and the Job that ends it is a different man altogether. He's been enriched and enlightened. And sometimes God closes our eyes in order that he might later open them in a new and a precious way. But God is in the business of opening eyes. That's what he's in the business of. The psalmist prays in Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. I wonder, as we read the law of God, if in our Bible readings, you know, we're now in Leviticus or somewhere, do we see wonderful things out of God's law? As we read the commandments and hear God saying to us, thou shalt not, do we see wonderful things in that? That this is the blessing of a loving God for his people, not the restriction of a mean God. Do we really see wonderful things? Psalmist says, open my eyes, Lord, if I can't see the wonder of what you're doing, open my eyes, because only you can. Isaiah 42. We were in this passage fairly recently. This is what the Lord God says. He who created the heavens and the earth and stretched them out, spread out all that comes out of it, who gives breath to all people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, a light to the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free the captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. What a wonderful summary of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He is there to open the eyes of the blind, to free the captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those that sit in darkness. And the Lord uses a very similar thing, doesn't he, to instigate his own ministry. That amazing sermon when he takes the scroll of Isaiah and he reads just a short portion of it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed. And then he put the scroll down and said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. It's a pretty short sermon, but wow, what power. And the early church followed through with that. When Saul is converted, this is what God says to him, now get up, stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them, to the Gentiles, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and the power of Satan to God. It is the business of our God to open blind eyes. And that's what he's doing with these people. He is opening their blind eyes. And then he vanishes from their sight. Just when they understand who he is, he's gone. Why? They've got to learn, haven't they, that the presence of Jesus is now not going to be mediated in his physical presence with his people. He's already told his disciples this. He will appear to them in his resurrection body, But he will also depart from them. They won't have that physical presence with them. They need to learn to rely on the Spirit of truth that God is sending to them, the Holy Spirit who will dwell with them. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, just simply says this. And it's why I think he vanished from their sight. We live by faith and not by sight. We live by the content of that amazing sermon. We live by discovering Jesus from Moses throughout the scriptures and learning who he is as the Holy Spirit opens our eyes as we read the Word of God and we see more and more and more who Jesus is. It's not his physical presence, is it? It would be a disaster if it was his physical presence because, well, he... Just think how long the queue would be to get a glimmer of him. But you and I have unfettered access into his presence. And then just to kind of draw things to a close, I've already mentioned this couldn't have been that pressing a journey because we read at the end, at the kind of the epilogue of the story. They got up. I guess without even finishing the meal. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. It's almost evening. They've got a 7-mile journey to go. How long is it going to take you to go 7 miles? Probably take me a bit longer than some of you. But there we go. Some of you, it may take a bit longer than me. But it's not a short journey, is it? But they, even though it's evening, they can't wait until the morning. They've got to go back. And look at what they say. They found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying. So as they burst through the door, you can just imagine it, can't you? As they burst through the door, bubbling over, wanting to tell the disciples that they've seen the risen Jesus, they can't get it out because the disciples are already saying, do you know what? It's true. We've seen the risen Jesus. The Lord is risen. He's appeared to Simon. And there's testimony, meeting testimony. And the two then said, you'll never guess what's happened to us. And they begin to explain what has happened to them. Believers sharing with believers their experience of the risen sovereign Lord. But what a journey. It starts off with depressed, disillusioned, sad people. And it ends up with people bubbling over with joy. And what makes the difference? Well, just simply what the 11 said. It is true. The Lord has risen. And that'd be a great way to greet each other, wouldn't it, on a Sunday? You know, instead of politely shaking hands at the door, just say, it's true, the Lord has risen. Because that is the wellspring, isn't it, of our joy and of our discipleship and of our service. It is true. The Lord has risen. Let's worship him, our risen Lord. Sing together the song, Christ the Lord is risen today.